In the 16 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, he mentions 26 people by name in Rome. And he sends greetings to them, words of appreciation, words of encouragement. And in the final 16, or chapter 16, Paul sends greetings from 8 individuals who were with him in Corinth, where he is writing the letter from. Now, we can't be certain of the identity of all the people that he mentions, but we know that there are 34 individuals who had some connection to Paul, some way they were close to Paul, because he mentions them by name. The first person mentioned is in verse 21. If you'd like to follow along with this passage, it's in your sermon notes page in your bulletin. He says in verse 21, Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you. Now, Timothy, we know. Timothy is very well known. Timothy traveled with Paul and ministered to him or with him for some 8 years. And Paul served as Timothy's mentor. Paul led Timothy to Christ, and he served as his mentor and helped him be grounded in the faith. Timothy would become one of Paul's closest friends and serve faithfully with him and capably alongside of Paul. Then he mentions three people. He says are fellow Jews, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. All three names appear in other places in the Bible. So they could be the same people, but we just don't know for certain. But each of these men played a role in Paul's life, and they sent greetings to the church in Rome through Paul, through Paul's letter. In verse 22, he adds another. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. So it may strike us as a little strange. I wrote down this letter. We thought Paul wrote the letter. It sounds a little confusing. And actually, he writes his own greeting. So what's going on? Well, Tertius is actually Paul's scribe, or as was known in that time period, his amanuensis. An amanuensis was a person who wrote down what someone else dictated to them. So Tertius was Paul's writing secretary. He was his scribe. This was very common in the ancient world. Now, an amanuensis was not a ghostwriter. This was not Tertius's letter. This was Paul's letter, and these were Paul's words. But Tertius is the one that wrote down what Paul was telling him. So, as an amanuensis, Tertius wrote the letter. But he gave his own greeting. Now, we don't know exactly how this might have taken place, but this would be a possibility. Tertius says, hey, Paul, do you think that I could send a greeting to the Christians in Rome? Something from me, perhaps? Could I do that? I'd like to send the believers in Rome my own greeting. And Paul might have said, sure, you've got the quill in your hand, so why don't you just go ahead and write your own greeting from your own mind, Rather than me dictating to you what you should say. That would have been entirely possible. Then in verse 23, he adds another, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy. Send you his greetings. Now, Gaius was the man who owned the house that Paul was living in when he was in Corinth. So Gaius was Paul's host. Notice it says the whole church enjoys the hospitality too, which does not mean that the whole church lived in Gaius's house. It probably means at least a couple of things. First, that the church met in his home for worship. Now remember, this was before church buildings. And so the church in the New Testament would meet in the homes of congregants. And so this would have been a place they met. And second, it's probably a reference to the hospitality gift that Gaius had, which he exercised in making his home available to those who needed a place to stay. In fact, it was open to anyone, apparently, in the entire church who may have had this need. And chances are it was a large house. But at any rate, it was a place of welcome. And Paul was welcomed there, and he stayed there. Finally, in verse 23, two names complete Paul's list. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now, this term director of public works is probably a reference to the city treasurer, who would have been a man of financial means and some authority. Paul benefited from those who supported his ministry, who had means and who had some power in the community. Not all of Paul's supporters were poor and without power. Some had money and some had authority, and this was an example of that. Last on Paul's list is Quartus. We don't know much about this man, except that he calls Paul brother, which was no doubt an encouragement to him all by itself. Paul ends his letter with a doxology. Now, you may recall that a doxology is a word or an expression of praise to God. It comes from two Greek words, doxa, meaning glory or praise, logos, meaning word or expression. So you put those two together, and you have a word or an expression of praise or glory to God. In fact, those of you who are from a more liturgical church background will recognize that one hymn in our hymnal is actually called doxology. That's the name of the hymn. And it starts out, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." It's not really a very creative name for a hymn, but that's what it is. It's a doxology. And the Bible has many doxologies, in fact, Old Testament and New Testament. Obviously, it has some because we're looking at one right now. But we also looked at one in Romans 11, which begins, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And then it ends with, "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Doxology. We're also familiar with the doxology that we associate with Christmas from Luke chapter 2. "Glory to God in the highest heaven." That's a doxology as well. Now that Paul has completed his letter, seems that nothing is more fitting than to give a final word of praise to God for what God has done on mankind's behalf. So he begins in verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel," and then Paul digresses, which he does a lot, as you know. He doesn't pick up the thought he started with until verse 27. So if we were to read his first thought and then skip the interlude and go to the end, it would read like this. "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." But Paul was not one to leave out details. We know that, right, from the book of Romans. He likes details, so he elaborates in the middle of his own statement. So he starts, he gives detail, and then he finishes. He first elaborates on our establishment based on the gospel. He's saying that through the gospel, we're established in our faith. The good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, that is our foundation. Everything else in the Christian life is built on the foundation of the gospel. Now, this may remind us of Jesus' parable about the houses that were built on the rock and the sand. Remember that? Remember the story from Matthew? Remember the song? Oh, the wise man built his house upon the rock. Remember that? Vacation Bible School? Okay. So that was singing of the parable that Jesus was trying to teach, that there's a solidity and there's a foundation that we can build our lives on, which is like rock, or it can be like sand. That Jesus' words, his life, his work, his person, his truth, that these are the only solid foundation for the spiritual life. Now, notice Paul says, "my gospel." This wasn't some ego trip that Paul was on. He's saying that the gospel has become intimately his gospel. It had changed his life. Then he goes on to remind us that this gospel has been revealed in keeping with the revelation of what God has intended all along, but that which has not been made known up until this particular time. So, he says, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ," and then he says, "in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." Now remember, we looked at the word mystery in the Bible. The word mystery in the Bible always refers to something that was not known and could not have been known had God not revealed it. Had he not revealed it, it would have remained a mystery forever. The main mystery of the New Testament is that Jews and Gentiles would be united in one body. One body, Jews and Gentiles. Now, it had always been understood that the Jews would be the recipients of God's mercy and his grace. Everybody knew that. The Jews were God's chosen people. Everyone understood that God was going to bless them. He was going to be merciful to them, and he was going to be gracious to them. And it was also understood that in some lesser way, God would give the same to Gentiles. That Gentiles would also be the recipients of God's mercy and grace. Remember the promise to Abraham? That through you, all nations will be blessed. So this was always understood, that God is going to bless Jews, and he is going to bless, in some lesser way, Gentiles. It never occurred to anyone that Jews and Gentiles would form one new, unique entity. No one ever thought of that. It never occurred to anyone that Jews and Gentiles could become one in Christ. And that's exactly what they did. That it's not so much Jewish person, it's not so much Gentile person, it's Christian. And Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this was a profound mystery that not only did no one know, no one would have even dreamed of it. It would have seemed impossible. So Paul devotes a lot of space in the book of Romans, as well as in other books like Ephesians and Galatians, to explain, no, God always intended that there would be one new person in Christ. And he had to reveal it, though, or no one would have suspected it or known about it. So this mystery was made known, he goes on to say, through God's spokesmen. Who were they? Prophets and writers of Scripture. They wrote down what God wanted them to write, so we would in turn know. And then ultimately, verse 26, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. So God's ultimate goal is for his people to believe. Isn't that God's ultimate always? That we might believe. And as a result of believing God, that we will then trust God. Now, unfortunately, most translations don't really do this last phrase justice. Most of the versions translate the phrase as to the only wise God. Now, when you read that, does that kind of like create some problems? To the only wise God. It's sort of implying that there are many gods. Some of them are wise and some of them are dumb. You know, it kind of looks like that. There are many, many gods, but this God is wise. All the other ones are foolish. Well, it's not saying that. There is only one God. There is only one true eternal God. And that one God is wise. That's really what he's saying. It's better to say to God who alone is wise. Does that make sense? So, to God, who alone is wise, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So there you have, my friends, Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. 16 chapters, 433 verses, 7,114 words. Does that make you tired? Now, when we began this book together on January 8th, 2012, nearly 3 years ago to the day, I'd suggested that Paul's letter to the Romans was the most important literary document in all of time. And I'm here to tell you today that I believe that more now than I did then. And I hope you do as well. But I'm glad we've had the chance to explore the book together in some depth, just some depth. And I remind us that David Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 366 sermons in his series on the book of Romans and only made it to the middle of chapter 14. So we've done 85 sermons, a mere 23% of what he covered. So, should we be inclined to whine, we remember that we had it relatively easy compared to the British in London not that long ago. I trust that God will build in your life on the foundation that you have from this book. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all of your word, which is living and active, able to transform us by its power and through the power of your Spirit. Thank you especially for this letter of Paul's to the Romans, for all that we've learned from this book, all that we've learned about who you are and what you've done, and what we've learned about who we are and what we've done. And that your grace is alive and well today, even as it was when Paul penned this letter. And we're thankful for that. Help us to recall, when we need it, the truths from this book. May we continue to study it and learn from it and mine its depths, because we know that in it is contained the wisdom of God. So thank you for the journey we've been on and what we've been able to learn through your word, through Christ our Lord. Amen.